Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let's pray as we come into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is for us as a church to think globally, to be part of bringing bringing just life and joy and our obedience and our service to our brothers and sisters around the world to make an impact not only in this moment but for generations to come. What an excellent and awesome privilege that is. We thank you for this, Father. Thank you for the resources to do this. Thank you for the willingness to do this. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help Cochrane Alliance Church make a global impact for your kingdom. Allow us that privilege of serving you there. And also, Lord, as we think locally, we think about being your witnesses, bearing your name in our community, with the people that we interact with every day, with our neighbors around us. Let us be those who are ambassadors of Christ. Let us be those who have the light shining within us. And this is our prayer and our ask, Lord Jesus, that we would be your people proclaiming your word in actions and in words to our community locally, globally. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I have three very wonderful children. They are also very strong-willed, and they are very, very opinionated. I don't know if anyone has children like that, but those are my children. And they never agree. Their opinions are always different, and so this causes tension. And one of the things that I started to realize about children, I don't think it's just mine, is that they have a very strong sense of justice and fairness. Most of the arguments in our household revolve around what is fair. And the children always question us, are we as parents being fair? And as I've told Ryan, if you want to be treated like Connor, I can do that. But you're 11 and he's 6, so if you want a bedtime of a 6-year-old, feel free. So there's these tension points, right? There's these moments where the kids go, is this fair? Is this just? And most of the disagreements lately in our household have been around this. What is fair? And I was wondering to myself, where do children get this innate sense of justice and fairness? It's not like we as parents are always talking about, oh, is this fair or is this not fair? It's just once kids get to a certain age, they start to assess the world around them and go, is this fair? Is this just? Is this right? And this sense of justice, this appeal to some sort of mutually agreed upon but never stated standard of what is right and what is wrong is actually something that classical philosophers used to call the law of nature. When I say classical philosophers, I'm meaning the Greek philosophers and some of the Romans. And we might call the law of nature the law of right and wrong. C.S. Lewis uses this idea of the law of nature as the first point in his classic book, Mere Christianity, arguing that this human need for morality, this human sense of justice that all humans seem to appeal to is a proof of God's existence. And C.S. Lewis explains the law of nature like this. He said, this law was called the law of nature because people thought that everyone knew it by nature and did not need to be taught it. That they did not mean, of course, that you might not find the odd individual here or there who did not know it, just as you find a few people who are colorblind or have no ear for a tune, but taking the human race as a whole, they thought the human idea of decent behavior was fairly obvious to everyone. The point being made by Lewis is that everyone has some sort of moral standard to which they appeal to. And there's certain things that all humans seem to intuitively know are right or wrong. And I'll give you an example. You could go to any society, any nation on earth at any time in history, and if someone had a little animal on a leash that they petted and said, this is my pet whom I love, if you took that pet and kicked it off a bridge, there is not any society, at any human, at any place on earth that would say, well, that makes sense. Oh, that you're perfectly fine to do that. That's absolutely right. You're within your right to do that to me. Because we have no standard of morality. You do whatever you want. That doesn't exist. You can't go to their child and hurt their child, and they would say, well, I guess there's no law of right or wrong. There's an innate sense that humans have of what is right and what is wrong. This is actually something that the Apostle Paul talks about. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, he says, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And so we've established that there's this intuitive sense of right and wrong, some sort of standard that humans, it doesn't even have to be written down necessarily, but there's this innate sense, the law of nature, what is right, what is wrong. But as people pursue right and wrong, and as they pursue justice, there becomes disagreements on how these laws should apply and to whom they should apply. I think about the thing of stealing. I think most people go, well, stealing is wrong. And some might say, so if you steal at all, you should be punished to the maximum extent of the law. And others would say, well, if you steal, we want to know why you were stealing. Why? Were you hungry? Well, maybe that changes things. Why were you hungry? Maybe we should punish the corporations that are robbing you of fair wages. And others would say, well, it's not a crime if you so anyways, you get what I'm saying. There's a lot of disagreements on how we apply this law that we know is right and wrong. How do we make it fair? How do we enforce it? Society can't grow without a common set of laws. This is why all civilizations, even very pagan and ungodly nations, have law codes and systems of justice. Sometimes they're written down, sometimes they're unspoken, but there is a sense and a system of justice, fairness, laws, and rightness. And so the first point that I want to make about the covenant that we're looking at today is we're in our series of covenants. We're looking today at the Mosaic Covenant. It also is called the Covenant of the Law, the Torah. We want to first recognize this. God's law is a gift. When God rescued his people, the Israelites, from Egypt and led them into the wilderness where they would become his nation, he made a covenant with them that was focused on laws. And basically we're saying, like, what will these people who are God's own chosen people, his treasured possession, what will they look like? How will they run their nation? How will they treat one another? Because these Israelites are going to be the ones who bear Yahweh's name. They're going to show the nations around them what Yahweh is like. And so for the nation, they needed laws that was going to inform that. How are they going to look? What does it look like to bear Yahweh's name? What does it look like to be his people? And so this Mosaic covenant that we're looking at today, the covenant that God makes with his people, the nation of Israel, the entirety of that law covenant is 613 laws. We're going to mostly focus on the Ten Commandments. I want you to recognize, though, that these laws are not just random thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Laws are a gift. These laws in particular are a gift. They're an invitation to a life worth living. Yahweh invites people to live out these laws for their good and for the good of their nation and even for the good of the nations around them. And then Yahweh, as it is a covenant, he makes his own commitment to the people as well. God's people know exactly what is expected and how they are to live and the blessings that will follow if they follow his law. They know exactly what they're to do. And this is an important point. All the nations around Israel at this time had a bunch of gods who were very fickle and very unknowable. And so they didn't really know how to live according to what their gods wanted. There's actually an Akkadian prayer tablet titled Prayer to Any God, and it shows how humans could never know what the gods thought or how humans could please them. So here's a few excerpts from that prayer tablet, the Prayer to the Unknown God. It says, "May the God I do not know be reconciled to me. O goddess, whoever you are, I do not know what wrong I have done. I don't know what sin I committed. I don't know what taboo I have violated, but be reconciled to me." They don't have a clue, right? They're going, there's some God out there who's mad, and I don't know this God, and I don't know why they're mad, but I'm gonna ask that they be reconciled to me. So as opposed to these unknown gods, because the Akkadians are around them at this time, the Egyptians had similar things, as opposed to these unknown gods who get mad for unknown reasons, Yahweh is incredibly clear on what he expects. There's no guesswork with Yahweh. And so for us, when we read the law code of Exodus or Leviticus, I mean, it is a slog to get through Leviticus, right? You're like, oh my goodness, like every single conceivable situation has been put down in here. Like it's a tough read for us because it's just a lot. There's a lot of laws. They seem very detailed. They're a little bit boring for us to read. But can I tell you that the Israelites, when they receive this, breathed a sigh of relief? They know this God. This is a knowable God. This is a God who said, this is what I expect. These laws are not arbitrary, random rules given by a moody and fickle God, but the law covenant is an invitation to flourishing and blessed personal life as well as a flourishing society and culture. This is how you live. And they would go, thank goodness we have a God who finally tells us what is expected of us, unlike these other gods who we have no idea what might set them off. And so we sometimes, again, we think of, we're a little bit opposed to this idea of law, right? I think there's kind of this pushback against law. But again, when I read the Ten Commandments, I'm like, these are not hard. Like, they're hard in a sense of, like, internally it's hard sometimes not to covet and those types of things. But what I mean is we can all recognize that these are good. This is a good way to live. So Carmen Imes puts it like this. She says, imagine that a community is planning to build a new playground. It's got good public access, but it happens to be near a busy road intersection. And so for safety, the builder has decided to put a fence around the playground so that once the kids get to the playground, they can just run wild in that space. And the parents don't have to worry that they're going to run into traffic because there's a nice fence around. But then imagine that somebody says, well, a fence is too restrictive. I want my children to have full freedom. And if you put a fence around the playground, they can't be as creative and as wild as they want to be. And we might respond, well, no, the fence is actually helpful for the children to play. They can actually play fully free within the boundaries of this fence because it keeps everybody safe and the parents don't have to worry and watch every move their child makes. A playground with no fence isn't really freedom. It's a disaster waiting to happen. And so Imes says, Israel's laws are the fences within which life can flourish. They make possible a distinctive way of life so that other nations can see what Yahweh is like and what he expects. The law was never the means by which Israel earned God's favor. The Israelites are saved the same way we are, by grace through faith. And she says, remember, God did not give the Ten Commandments and the law until chapter 20 of Exodus, but chapters 1 and 19 come first, and they are the story of salvation by grace. God fulfills his covenant promise to Abraham that we looked at last week, brings Israel out of Egypt, and they didn't earn it, they didn't deserve it. This is God fulfilling his promises, God in his grace saving his people. And then comes chapter 20, where God gives his people a law to live by. But the law even begins with a reminder of God's saving grace. Exodus chapter 20 begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So you have the grace and the faith that the people had, as shaky as it was, to follow this God into the wilderness. And now God is giving them, here's what it looks like to be my people. I think a lot of Christians assume that the law is somehow opposed to the gospel. And I think there might even be an assumption that in the Old Testament, salvation came by the law, whereas in the New Testament, salvation comes by grace. But the truth is that salvation has always come by grace through faith, and the law and the gospel work together for salvation in both Testaments. The grace of the gospel has never been opposed to the righteousness of the law. And the confusion, I think, one of the places of confusion comes in because as the new covenant in Jesus is established, not all 613 laws of the Mosaic covenant are applicable. The Torah has many types of laws, and many are only for the nation of Israel. So commentators, to help us kind of break this apart and understand what's happening, they break the laws of the Torah, divide the laws of the Torah into three categories. You have the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And we recognize that the ceremonial law and the civil laws are no longer applicable for believers today, but the moral law still holds weight. It cannot save us, but it is good and it is righteous. So let me just talk about these other laws for a moment. The ceremonial laws, those are the animal sacrifices, the offerings, the feasts, the temple, the priestly instructions. When I was a kid, I was so confused because I'd read the Old Testament and I'd go, they had to sacrifice animals, but we don't have to. And then someone was like, well, that's because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. I was like, okay, I'm tracking with you, but what about the feast days? What about all these other things? Well, these are the ceremonial laws, and they're not applicable to us because they are foreshadowing the death of what Jesus would accomplish through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jesus has fulfilled all the things that these ceremonial laws were pointing to. This is what Hebrews says. These were a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now that Christ has offered himself as the once and for all sacrifice and atonement for sin, no further sacrifice is necessary. To continue doing these ceremonial laws would actually be denying the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. The civil law has also expired, but for a slightly different reason. The church is not a nation state. We do have a king, King Jesus, and we do have a kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom that is worldwide and global, that includes all nations, all languages, all people. And so although the civil laws of the Old Testament, the way you govern the nation, may contain principles that can be useful for governing nations today, God's people aren't bound by those regulations. And there's a theological perspective known as theonomy, or Christian reconstruction, that they say, you know, we should take all the civil laws of the Old Testament and apply it to our modern nation today, and we'll become a Christian nation. But as John Calvin recognized, he said, a view like that is perilous and seditious. Because like the ceremonial law, the civil law has been superseded by Christ. Our king and our kingdom is not of this world. We are citizens of heaven, not citizens of earth. And so sometimes when you make it into this very small, we will become this Christian nation, we actually exclude those other people. We're a global movement, a diverse group of people from every tribe and nation and language. And Christ Jesus has broken down the barriers between Gentiles and Jews, between male and female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so it just doesn't hold, as though some of those principles may be good, but they're not going to take us far enough. Now, the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's the righteous and eternal standard for our relationship with God and with others. And whereas the ceremonial law and the civil law have passed away, we still want to recognize the goodness of the moral law and at the same time recognize that we cannot keep the moral law to be saved by it. So as the Apostle Paul rightly says, the law is powerless to save. But then he goes on, he says, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with our own sinful nature. We can't keep it. Again, I think a common misconception about the Old Testament is that Israel was saved by keeping the law. But we know from Scripture that this just isn't true. Paul says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Paul teaches that the law was a tutor or a guardian to bring us to Christ so that we might then be justified by faith. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, though keeping the law didn't save either the Old Testament or the New Testament Jews because no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. If you trust in the law to save you, you've forsaken grace and the cross of Christ. That's not me saying that. That's the Apostle Paul. So if it sounds heretical, you talk to Paul. That's not me. If your hope for salvation, that's in Galatians 5, by the way, I didn't put the verse up there, read Galatians 5, chapter 5. If your hope for salvation or righteousness is based on how well you can keep the law, well, that's a misplaced hope. You cannot keep the law. Our hope must be placed in Christ who fulfilled the law and righteousness and has taken our sin and given us his righteousness. And although the moral law is powerless to save, the law is still good and righteous. The New Testament authors have us living in this tension. We cannot live to the standard of the law, so it is powerless to save us. However, the law is still good, righteous, and holy, and for our benefit. It is the way God's people ought to live. And we're going to examine that further in the upcoming sermon on the New Covenant in Christ. But first, I just want us to remember, the law was a gift to the nation of Israel. And the Ten Commandments are the foundational words of the Lord to his people. These commandments are revelatory. They reveal God's heart. They reveal God's nature to the people of Israel. The law is a gift, but it's also an invitation to relationship with Yahweh. This is who our God is. I want you to notice something really interesting about Exodus chapter 19. So in Exodus chapter 19, Moses is the only one that God is speaking to. And so Moses has to go up Mount Sinai and talk to the Lord, and then down Mount Sinai and communicate to the people, and up the Mount Sinai to talk to the Lord, and down the mount to talk to the people. But at the end of Exodus 19, it says this, Moses went down the mount to the people. And Exodus 20 begins, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So do you notice something here? This is the first time that God addresses the entire assembled group of people. Before this, he's going, Moses, it's just you and me. I'll tell you, you tell the people. But when Moses comes down here, and when God gives the 10 words of the 10 commandments, he speaks it to the entire assembled nation. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You will not bow down to them or worship them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his servants or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the Ten Commandments. Good ways to live. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God to speak to us, or we will die. I mean, think about how overpowering this is. You're having your camp, you're doing your thing, Moses is doing whatever he's doing, and all of a sudden it's like, boom, the voice of the Lord, and there's smoke, and there's fire, and there's a trumpet, and you're like, that is the most terrifying thing I've ever seen in my life. But in the giving of these commandments, I think what's so important for us to recognize is that God is speaking directly to his people. All the other laws of the Torah are given to Moses. Moses writes them down. He gives them to the people. But these words are spoken directly to the entire assembled people. And it is God himself who transcribes these words into the tablets of stone. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the very finger of God. Now we might ask, so what is the reason that these particular commandments, these 10, are spoken directly to the people when none of the other laws are? Well, the 10 commandments sufficiently summarize the way God's people are to express their love to him and to one another. If they keep these laws, then they would be keeping the heart of the law, and all other obedience would follow from it. And so Jesus, as you probably know, is going to summarize the 10 commandments, and in fact, the whole law of the Torah down to two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we come to the end of our time together this morning, I just want to bring your attention to something that the Old Testament scholar Dr. Carmen Imes keys in on the Ten Commandments. It's one of the commandments. It's the commandment to, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless anyone who misuses his name. This was sort of mind-blowing to me, so I really want to share it with you, and I think it's going to inform us. Many of us were taught that taking the Lord's name in vain was simply using God or Jesus' name as a swear word or as an oath. And all of us are like, well, we don't do that, so we're good. That commandment, check that one off. She's like, as much as you shouldn't do those things, those would be wrong, don't do that. She's like, that actually misses the point of the command. This command is not as much about saying the name wrongly or using it wrongly, but it's actually a call to holy living. To take the Lord's name in vain would be to live in such a way that you're not reflective of who you are as God's people. So in context, even in the Hebrew context, that word that says to take the Lord's name in vain is better translated to lift up the Lord's name or to bear his name in vain. And so as a result, the name command is more about bearing God's name in vain than speaking his name incorrectly. So what does it even mean to bear God's name? Well, the Israelites are going to be God's chosen people, his treasured possessions. They will bear his name. They will represent him. So their actions, how they treat one another, how they treat the nations around them, how they treat the foreigner among them, whether they worship Yahweh or worship idols, all those things really matter because as bearers of Yahweh's name, there's a responsibility to represent him well. Imes likens bearing God's name to having an invisible tattoo. You're marked permanently as God's people, and it's visible to the surrounding nations by your conduct and character. Or we might say, as New Testament people, we are marked by the seal of the Holy Spirit. So when the Israelites go against the Ten Commands, they bear his name in vain. It is not the character of God's people to steal, to lie, to murder, to covet, to worship other gods. All of those things are linking back to this command. You bear his name in vain. As Christians, Jesus has called us his own. We bear his name. Peter writes this, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." In the same way that the ancient Israelites had a responsibility to bear the name of God, to not misuse his name, bear his name in vain by going against what God has set out as goodness, we too are under that command. We're not under the law. But we're under the law of Christ. And we say, well, what is the law of Christ? Paul mentions it twice. Well, Jesus summarized the Torah with those two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. This is the law of Christ. We must love others. We must love God. We are the ones who bear the name of Jesus. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are the royal priesthood. We are the representatives of the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to bear that name. We bear the name of Jesus. So Paul is going to now address the fear that, well, if we're not under the law, but we're under grace, well, will we just go wild with sin? I mean, what's gonna constrain us if we are not under the law? Well, Paul says this: do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. And then he addresses that fear. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can just go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. We are to bear his name. And there are certain things that come along with bearing his name. And Paul says, if you give in to all the sinful desires you have, you're not bearing his name. This isn't what the people of God do. You've been set free from this. So live righteously, bear his name. And we might ask, well, how is this any different from just following the law of the Torah? And the answer, if I can summarize the Apostle Paul, is this: when we break the law, we are under grace. So the law has no power to condemn. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin, and it's his righteousness we rely upon, not our own. And we live now righteously, and we're going to obey God's law, because the law is not an external thing to be followed, but God's law is now within us, written on our hearts. We are empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit at work within us to help us follow God's law, even beyond the letter of the law to the heart of the law. As Paul says in one of my favorite verses in Scripture, now we have been released from the law, for we died to it, and we are no longer captive to its power. But now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but the new way of living in the Spirit. The Spirit of God will lead us to the heart of the law of God. Or as the Apostle Peter puts it, prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the Scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. I've seen such a pendulum swing in the church from hyper-legalism that was killing people and crushing people with a religious burden too heavy to bear, to a swing over here that is the fear that under grace we run wild. We've got to come back into this proper alignment that says, because of the Spirit of God living within us, we are not lawless, but we will follow God's law in the new way by the power of the Spirit. And there's just a lot of this pendulum swing from here over to here. So what does it mean to be holy as God is holy? Well, Jesus shows us to be holy as God is holy is to love well. Paul says that love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. That's Romans 13:10. And Jesus said, if we love our enemies and do good to our enemies, then we are like our Father in heaven. And so the law of Christ is the law of love. And although we're not saved by our ability to love well, we are invited to live out God's laws by being people of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. And therefore, I want us to take seriously this idea of bearing the name of Jesus, obeying his command to love your neighbors, to love God. It is not that we save ourselves by our holiness or our righteousness or our ability to love. It's not that we must follow the law to avoid the punishment, for not one of us can follow the law. But we are invited to be God's chosen people, his holy nation. Like the nation of Israel in the days of Moses, we're called to be a light in the world, showing people who God is, showing people the grace we've received, the abundant life that is in Christ. So as all the New Testament writers would say, our conduct in the world around us really matters. We bear the name of Jesus. We reflect to our neighbor, to our coworker, to the people we interact with, who Jesus is. So as we close, I want us to think about this third commandment, what it means to bear God's name, and what it would mean to bear God's name in vain. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close here, but I want us to think of it like this. When we speak down to someone, when we speak disparagingly of someone, we are bearing God's name in vain. Again, I don't want to be harsh, but sometimes I see what Christians say to other people. I see how they treat other people. I see kind of the flippant remarks they make. And it's not representative of Christ. And I go, I think that's actually breaking the third command. I think it's bearing God's name in vain. I think it's doing a disservice to the name of Jesus. So I just want us to think about this. Right? Like when we don't tell the whole truth so that we receive preferential treatment, we're bearing God's name in vain. When we make a snide remark on social media without thinking about it, we're bearing God's name in vain. I was just really struck by that as I was going through this. Like, what does it mean to bear the name of Jesus? What does it mean to be marked by the Holy Spirit? There's a way in which we need to conduct ourselves to be holy as God is holy. That doesn't mean we are perfect, but it means we represent Christ well. And I think that's kind of the charge for us. And I'm not saying we're doing a bad job. I'm just saying this is something that we each personally need to reflect upon. And I want to give you an ancient practice that I think can be helpful. It's just part of a prayer practice known as the prayer of examine. And you can do it once a day or at the end of a week. And you ask the Holy Spirit this: bring to mind the times this week where I represented Jesus well. And as those memories come, you thank God for the opportunity to be a light in the world. And then we ask, bring to mind those times when I failed to represent you well. And you ask forgiveness for that, and oftentimes what will come up is there is going to be people you need to make amends with. So can I encourage you that if the Holy Spirit brings to mind a way in which you have spoken or done something that was not Christ-like, that you'd have the courage to go and make amends with that person? That you'd be reconciled to them? That you would live at peace with everyone as far as it is possible for you to do so? I think that goes so far in representing Christ well. So I'm just going to leave that with you. That's a personal challenge for you. I'm not making any grand statement about our church. I'm just saying this is something I think we should take seriously. Let me pray over us, and then let's worship together. Father, I am grateful that you have called us to be holy. And I know sometimes it feels like that standard is impossible. And yet, Father, I recognize that by your Spirit, you have empowered us to live free of sin and to live righteously. And so I pray for each of us gathered here, myself and everyone here, Holy Spirit, would you lead us to holiness? Would you lead us to Christ-likeness? Would you let us bear the name of the Lord Most High in a way that is fitting and honorable? Would people see who we are and praise our Father in heaven and see the light that is on a hill and be drawn to the saving grace and mercy of you? I ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.